Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, as we come now in this final hour this morning to consider the identity of man, we pray your blessing upon us as we look to your holy word and what your word teaches us about who we are and whom you have made us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We come then to Unit 2 under the nature of man, which is man's identity, and man's identity is the image of God. Now, we all at one time or another raise the question, why did man originate? Why did God make man? What are we here for? What is life all about? Now, we saw the Catechism says man was made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but we cannot answer this question, what is human life all about, without being forced to think about who man is. Because the reason for his being defines and regulates his distinguishing identity as man. And the Bible clearly answers this basic question, who is man? It identifies man as, quote, the image of God. Now we consider this crucial subject in Unit 2. Now we're going to see that this designation, the image of God, flavors, yes, saturates the entire account of man's creation. Genesis 1:26 introduces the issue when it says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then we read, and God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. Now, we'll eventually take up the following issues. First of all, the definition of man's identity. And this really is a foundation or introduction. What does it mean that man is God's image? What does that mean? Then we consider the identity of man as originally created, the first major issue. Then the identity of recreated man, the second major issue. And then we conclude the whole by considering the practical relevance of man's identity. Now this morning, or in the final lecture today, we'll set out the foundational concern, the definition of man's identity. What does it mean that man is God's image? And then tomorrow we'll take up, God willing, the two main issues. First, the identity of man as originally created. Second, the identity of recreated man. And then finally, we'll conclude with the practical, moral, practical, experimental applications and implications, the practical relevance of man's identity. Now, first of all, then, by way of an introduction to this unit, this introduction takes place on the Roman numeral level of outlining the definition of man's identity. The Bible designates man's identity as the image of God. Who is man? Answer, very simple. Man is the image of God. But what does that mean? And our concern in this introduction is to present clearly the biblical answer to that question. Who is man? Answer, man is the image of God. What does it mean that man is the image of God? Now, it is not my purpose this morning to present the history of the doctrine of the image of God in dogmatics. Time precludes it. I don't have time to go into all that. For this reason, mastery of the reading in Burkhauer is vital. And also, there's a handout that I've given you from Anthony Hookema's Historical Survey of the Image Doctrine, which is being prepared, and you should have that. And recognize that these lectures are inadequate without this material, without the reading and the handout, which I am giving you. Now, this lecture this morning has two divisions. Capital A, the general usage of the terms image and likeness in Scripture, and capital B, the specific usage of image and likeness to designate man as God's image. And after we consider these two divisions, we will draw our conclusions. So by way of introduction, capital A, the general usage of image and likeness in Scripture. And capital B, the specific usage of image and likeness to designate man as God's image, and then conclusion. Capital A, the general usage of the biblical terms. First, Arabic one, the Old Testament terms. There are two terms. Tselem, translated image, and Demuth, translated likeness. Now, Tselem is a Segalet noun. T-S-E-L-E-M. And this word comes from an unused root. So there is no verbal root in use. The basic meaning, as given by Brown, Driver, and Briggs in their Hebrew dictionary or lexicon, is, quote, something cut out. Strong, in the brief dictionary in the back of Strong's Concordance, renders Tselem as, quote, a phantom, or, quote, a representative figure, or, quote, an idol, or, quote, an illusion, or, quote, a resemblance. Now, this particular term, Tselem, is used specifically with respect to man being God's image in Genesis 1:26. In the image of God created he him, and 27. That's the word Tselem. It's the only term that's used to describe man as God's image in the Old Testament. Now, this Hebrew term Tselem has a constant core of meaning in the Old Testament. It refers to what we could call a replica. And it depicts different kinds of replicas in different contexts. First, it describes concrete or graven replicas cut out or made out of stone, whence the idea something cut out, whether of stone or of gold or of silver. And these cut out replicas are used for various purposes, especially for the purpose of worship. And when they are used in worship, these replicas cut out of stone or gold or silver or wood are called idols. See such passages as Numbers 33:52, 1 Samuel 6:5 and 6:11, 2 Kings 11:18, 2 Chronicles 23:17, Ezekiel 7:20 and 16:17, Amos 5:26. An image is a tselem is a visible concrete representation of animals or men cut out of stone or gold or silver. It is a replica, a visible concrete representation. Perhaps the most illustrative passage in this vein is 1 Samuel 6:5 and 11. Familiar with the passage? 1 Samuel 6:5 and 11, after they've captured the ark. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land. You shall give glory to the God of Israel. The word in the text is Tselem, translated image. And he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. And what translation is this that I have here? New American Standard? Yeah, New American Standard translates it likeness, but the Old American Standard translates it image. Correct? Not true?
I don't know.
Don't know? Well, I'm sure it does. I've used the Old American Standard for years. I don't ever recall seeing likeness in there before. But in any event, it's the word Tselem. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses or images of their tumors. That's the same word that's translated image or idol, Tselem. It's not Demuth. I'm surprised they translated it that way. The New American Standard. But in any event, see, it's very clear. They were to make a concrete cutout, a concrete visible representation of the mice. They were to make replica of mice out of gold. And when you saw those golden replica, you would recognize all the distinguishing features of the mice. Right? It was to be a replica, a little golden image, a little golden replica. So they had to make it so it looked like a mouse. So when you saw it, oh, that's the mice. It's an image. All right, second, in Ezekiel 23:14, it refers to another kind of replica, a painted replica, one painted on the wall. It's not cut out or graven, but it is painted. But the common denominator is the idea of a visible representation of something else. There's a third kind of replica, which is also depicted by the word tselem. And this is not either a concrete cut-out one, cut out of stone or gold, or a painted one, but this is a wispy replica, a mirage, a dream, a delusive appearance of substantiality. And this is not the predominant usage, but there are two texts in which the word tselem is used this way, Psalm 39 and verse 6 and Psalm 73 and verse 20. So here, the idea of image is associated with transitoriness or emptiness or delusion or even illusion. An image is almost here like a dream. There's a replica of something, but it's the dreamy, transitory, non-substantial image or replica. There's a similar Aramaic word, tselem, with the schwa at the first instead of the segel. Tselem. And sometimes it's spelled the same way as the Hebrew, the segel. And this Aramaic word is used in Daniel. It has virtually the same meaning as the Hebrew word tselem in such passages as Daniel 2:31, 32, 34, and 35. It refers to that Nebuchadnezzar's image or replica made of gold, silver, clay, and iron. The same is true in Daniel 3, 1-3, Daniel 3, 10, and 12, and 14, and 15, and 18, where it refers to the golden idol made by Nebuchadnezzar. It denotes that statue, representation, or replica, which he made and which he commanded men to worship. You recall? And the word used there is tselem, or tselem. However, in Daniel 3:19, this Aramaic word is used in a unique way. And here it refers to the look on Nebuchadnezzar's face. The image of his face is said to change. It means the look, or the form, or even the expression on his face. The tangible, visible expression, the appearance of his face. The visible appearance of his face is the image of his face. That's what it's called. So a second usage is form, or visible appearance, or look. Now, in summary, the basic and predominant meaning of the word tselem, or tselem, is replica, or visible representation. It can be cut out, or concrete, as the case of idols, or it can be a painting, or even a dream. The only other usage of the word is the usage of the Aramaic word, tselem, to mean appearance. All right, that brings to the word Demuth. Now, this is a little more complicated because it doesn't come from an unused root like tselem. So we must consider the usage of the verb from which it is derived. And the verb from which it is derived is the Hebrew verb dama, so with two commas. Dama. And damath is used in three ways, and two of these are relevant to our purpose. First of all, damath is used as an intransitive verb to make a statement of comparison or simile, In other words, we read various places such statements as, I am like Damas, I am like a pelican. Psalm 89:6. There are other places where it's used to make a statement of comparison, analogy, or likeness. Psalm 102:6. Psalm 144:4. Song of Solomon, chapter 2:7-9. Chapter 7:7. Chapter 8:14. Isaiah 1:9. Isaiah 46:5. And in Ezekiel 31:2. And verse 8. And verse 18. And chapter 32:2. And that's an exhaustive list, but it's a list of various passages where Damas is used to make a statement of comparison or simile. Now, a second usage actually grows out of the first. It's used in the PL theme as a transitive verb to depict the act of comparing or likening. For example, to whom will you compare me that I may be like him? Here God makes a comparison, actually contemplating comparing himself with something or someone else. And it's used this way in such passages as Isaiah 40:18 and verse 25, Isaiah 46:5, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1:9, chapter 2:13, and in Hosea 12:10. Now again, there's a third usage of Dama, again in the PL theme, which doesn't have any special relevance to this discussion of man as God's image. I just simply mentioned this in passing to be complete. The verb can mean to intend, or to purpose, or to consider. Such passages as Numbers 33:56, Judges 20:5, 2 Samuel 21:5, Esther 4:13, Psalm 48:9, Psalm 50:21, and Isaiah 10:7 serve to illustrate this point. As I say, only mentioned just to be complete. So you have threefold use of the verb, two of them relevant to our purpose, where it conveys the idea of stating or making a comparison. Something is like something else. To whom will you liken me? The likeness is based upon that particular verb. Now that brings me to the noun demuth. Demuth. And the word in its noun form is used in Genesis 1:26, Genesis 5:1, and 5:3 to refer to man as God's likeness. Now there are at least four shades of meaning for this particular noun. First of all, a likeness of something can refer to a blueprint or a sketch or a plan of something. Perhaps the most vivid and descriptive passage in this regard is 2 Kings 16:10. In the context, the king of Judah goes up to Damascus and sees an altar. He desires it and he makes a sketch, a blueprint or a plan. The word is demuth. A likeness of that altar. And he sends his sketch, his demuth, his blueprint back to the priest with an order that the priest builds an altar for the king from the sketch. That sketch was a sort of blueprint possessing all the dimensions and distinguishing features of the altar in Damascus, so that from the sketch the priest would be able accurately to reconstruct and build the altar. That's a demuth. So in this context, demuth or likeness is a blueprint, a sketch, a plan from which something could be reconstructed. It has to have all its distinguishing features and dimensions so you could use it to reconstruct the object. Right? So the demuth of something would give you an accurate picture of the distinguishing features of that thing, from which you could accurately conceive of its distinguishing traits. Make sense? So a second and similar usage of the word is to convey the idea of resemblance. Resemblance, something that resembles something else. And two examples of this are according to the resemblance of the poison of a serpent, Psalm 58 and verse 4, and like as a great people. Thus giving the impression or resemblance of a great people in Isaiah 13 and verse 14. The third nuance of the word demuth is that it is used to convey the idea of a replica or copy. And examples of this are in 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 3 and in Isaiah 40 verses 10 and 18. And the fourth and final nuance of the word demuth is that it is used to convey the idea of appearance. It's especially and emphatically used this way in the book of Ezekiel. 10 times in Ezekiel chapter 1 alone. Ezekiel 1:5, it's used twice that way. Ezekiel 1:10, 13, 16, 22, 26, used three times that way, and 28. Now, it is possible that in verse 28 of Ezekiel 1, it could convey the idea of replica. Now, it's used in Ezekiel 1 almost as a synonym for the Hebrew word mareh, M-A-R-E-H. And the word mareh means vision or sight or appearance. And this word mareh is also used extensively in Ezekiel 1. It's used at least 14 times. And the two words, demuth and mareh, are used in that context interchangeably. So they convey the idea of looking at something which has the distinguishing features of something you know or recognize. What Ezekiel saw had all the distinguishing features, traits, and characteristics as of a throne, and so he recognized it as a throne. When he saw it, he said, ah, that's a throne. So in summary, the word demuth, which is translated likeness, conveys the idea of similarity or analogy. It advises us that there are points of correspondence or resemblance. It engenders comparison. You recognize the distinguishing features or traits or dimensions of something when you see its likeness. So the image, the idea is replica, graven, visible, cut out. Likeness is the idea of correspondence or resemblance, that you see the distinguishing traits of something and dimensions when you see its likeness. Tselem and demuth. Image and likeness. Now that is the two Old Testament terms used to describe man as God's image. Now, let us consider the New Testament terms. The New Testament terms. New Testament terms. There are two terms in the New Testament which correspond to those same two terms, Tselem and Demuth, in the Old Testament, and they are icon, Epsilon, Iota, Kappa, Omega, Nu, icon, and homoiosis. Omicron, rough breathing, and M, and then Omicron, Iota, Omega, Sigma, Iota, Sigma. Omicron, rough breathing, Mu, or M. Omicron, Iota, Omega, Sigma, Iota, Sigma. Homoiosis. Now, icon is used to refer to man as God's image in 1 Corinthians 11:7 and Colossians 3:10. Icon is used to depict Christ as God's image in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and in Colossians 1:15. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, it is used in the context where we're said, as we bear the image of the earthly and heavenly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly Adam and Christ, respectively. In the Septuagint translation, This word is used to Hebrew to translate the Hebrew word tselem into the Greek. And in the Septuagint translation, homoiosis is used to translate the word demuth. The word homoiosis is used only once in the New Testament, in James 3:9, where it depicts man as God's image. So that's a little bit of the New Testament terms, what they are, where they're used to see man as God's image, and how they relate to the Old Testament terms to the Septuagint translation. Now let's consider the New Testament and the usage of icons. This word has two usages. First of all, it depicts something cut out, a replica or a visible representation, an engraved picture, much like tselem does. For example, it refers to Caesar's picture on a coin. Whose image? Matthew 22 and verse 20. Show me the tribute money whose image is on it. Whose picture? Whose visible representation is engraved on that coin? Whom do you recognize when you look at it? They said Caesar. It's used this way to refer to a replica. Whose replica? Whose visible representation? It's used this way in Romans 1:23, where it refers to idolatry. Replicas of animals. It's used this way in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. Revelation 14, 9 and 19. Revelation 15, 2. Revelation 16, 2. Revelation 19, 20. And Revelation 20 and verse 4. In all those passages, it depicts the image of the beast. That is, the visible representation of the beast. And so its predominant use in the New Testament is to convey the idea of a visible representation or a replica, and it is synonymous in meaning with the Hebrew word tselem. Now there is another secondary usage for icon, which the word tselem only approaches in that one exceptional use in the Aramaic in Daniel 3:19. It can convey the idea of the visible appearance of something. The appearance of his countenance, for example. It's used this way, I believe, in two passages, Romans 8:29 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. In Romans 8:29, we are said to be conformed to the image of His Son, that is, to the appearance of His Son. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're said to be transformed into the same image or appearance from glory to glory. Furthermore, it's even possible that this is the meaning in 1 Corinthians 15:49, where it says, as we bore the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. It amounts to saying that as we had the appearance or resemblance of Adam, we looked like him. When anyone looked at us, he recognized the earthy man. So in time to come, when someone looks at us, he'll recognize the heavenly man, and we will be conformed to the appearance of Christ. At this point, the use of icon is almost equivalent to the use of demuth in some passages in the Old Testament. Now, Hebrews 10:1 tends to bridge the gap between these two usages. There, the image of something is contrasted with its shadow. The very image of the good things to come is opposed or contrasted with the shadow of those things. But the idea of concreteness and reality are clearly being conveyed by the term image. So let's illustrate the difference between the image of something and the shadow of something. If you had the shadow of my hand, all you'd see would be the outline, the rest would be black. But if you have the image of my hand, then all the details and all the distinguishing features come clearly to view. So in Hebrews 10:1, image means a graphic picture, a detailed concrete representation, which has the appearance of the things portrayed because it vividly displays their distinguishing features. Now, the second New Testament word is homoiosis. And the word is only found once in the New Testament in James 3:9, so it has no general usage. It only has a specific usage to refer to man as the image of God. However, when we talk about general usage, we must consider the entire homoiosis family of words. And the other words in the homoiosis family are used many times in the New Testament. And this family includes the words homoioma, omicron mu, omicron iota, omega mu, alpha. Homoioma. Homoios. Which is omicron sigma at the end. Homoios. Homoiadzo. Which I'm sure you can also spell. And homoioo. Which I'm sure you can also spell. Having said what I've already said to you. So you have homoioma. Homoios. Homoiadzo and homoioo. Now these words bring across, every one of them brings across the idea of similarity. So that the homoiosis family conveys the same general idea as the word demus and the demas family in the Old Testament. You can see why the one was used to translate the other. The idea of similarity or analogy or point of correspondence is clearly conveyed emphatically and over and over. There's similarity, but there is not one-for-one identity. Christ is said to be the likeness of sinful flesh. He's similar, but he's not sinful flesh. There's a visible correspondence, so these words convey analogy, but not to equal or identity. So man is similar to God, but man is not God. He's not equal to God or identical to God. To be the likeness of something is not to be the thing. It's to be similar, to resemble. Now, thirdly, let me then bring a summary of this general usage of these words in the Old and New Testament. The basic ideas conveyed by the Old and New Testament terminology are visible representation, replica, by telem and icon, and analogy, or similarity, or resemblance, by demuth and homoiosis. Now, these two concepts are similar. Now, both convey the idea of visibility. They're not identical in meaning, but they're very close. Now, that brings me to capital B, which is the specific usages of these terms to designate man as God's image and likeness. We come now, secondly, capital B, to talk about how these terms are used to designate man as God's image and likeness. Now, I want to list again for you the passages in which they are used this way in Scripture. We have Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Genesis 5, 3, and Genesis 9, 6. That's the extent of Old Testament witness. In the New Testament, James 3, 1, 1 Corinthians 11:7 and Colossians 3:10. And specifically with reference to Christ being God's image and our relation to Christ and to Adam, Colossians 1:15, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and 1 Corinthians 15:49. The key and foundational passages in the Old Testament are, of course, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Genesis 5:3 and Genesis 9:6. The witness of the New Testament develops and enlarges the basic theme propounded in those foundational texts. Now, I intend then to make three observations about the usage of these words to describe man as God's image. Observation one, they convey one idea. Observation two, they describe the whole man's identity. Observation 3, they describe an animate being. Observation 1, they convey one idea. Observation 2, they describe the whole man's identity. Observation 3, they describe an animate being. Now let's consider these three observations about the usage of these Hebrew and Greek words to describe man as the image of God. First of all, they convey one idea. Now observe, let's look at these passages, and we're going to just take our time and look at these passages. I've gone through, I know, a lot of technical material, but this is extremely important. They convey one idea. Why do I say that? Well, observe, first of all, that both words, let us make man in our image, tselem, according to our likeness, demuth. Then look at verse 27. Now God is doing what he said he was going to do. And God created man in his own image, tselem, in the image of God, tselem, created he him. So there in verse 27, the word tselem, in our image, is used to convey the whole idea that's conveyed in verse 26. In verse 26, both demuth and tselem are used, and in verse 27, simply tselem is used to convey the whole idea. But now, turn over to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Now there's the word demuth. And there the word demuth is used to convey the whole idea. In Genesis 1:27 says he made him in the image of God. Genesis 5:1 says he made him in the likeness of God. Genesis 1:26 said he made him in his image after his likeness. And in Genesis 1:27, the word tselem conveys the whole idea that he made him in his image. In Genesis 5:1, the word demuth conveys the whole idea that he made him in his likeness. Is that saying something different that he made him in his image? No. When he says he made him in his image and after his likeness, is that saying something additional or different than he's saying he made him in his image or made him in his likeness? No. So these two things, demuth and tselem, convey one and the same idea. In Genesis 5:1, simply demuth is used to convey that whole idea. In Genesis 1:27, tselem conveys the whole idea. In Genesis 1:26, both are used together. And therefore I say there's a name for this. And the use of that in Genesis 1:26 is hendiadys, where two words are conveyed or used to convey the whole and same idea. So we have one concept, even though we have two different words with different shades of meaning, and both of those words in various places stand for the whole concept, and in 1:26 they're both used together as hendiadys. And this very perspective that in the image, after the likeness, sometimes said in the image, sometimes said in the likeness, that this conveys one whole integrated concept in two different words. This same perspective is assumed by the Old Testament. In the New Testament. For example, icon, the Greek equivalent of tselem, conveys the whole concept in 1 Corinthians 11:7, man is the image and glory of God. In Colossians 3:10, and in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. But homoiosis, the equivalent of demuth, conveys the whole idea as well in its one usage in James 3:9, that man is God's likeness. So there's only one idea, okay? And that one idea is expressed using two words, image, likeness. Image, tselem, icon. Likeness, demuth, homoiosis. Sometimes, both in Old and New Testament, either one of those words can convey the whole idea, and sometimes in Genesis 1:26, for example, are used together. Okay, that's the first observation about the usage of these terms to describe man as God's image. Second observation is this, that these terms describe the whole man's identity. So we're not to go around looking for something in man which is the likeness of God, or something about man which is the image of God. No, it is man who is the image of God. It is man, the entire man, the whole man, who is God's image, who is God's likeness. Now, this second observation is built upon two things. It's built upon the prepositions used in the Old Testament and the verbs used in the New Testament. The two prepositions used in the Old Testament are base and kaf. Base and kaf. In Genesis 1:26, man is said to be in the image and after or as the likeness. See how it's put? Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and after. So the base is used in our image, and then the kaf, after or according to our likeness. Right? But now observe Genesis 5. Verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own image, in his own likeness, according to his image. They're exactly reversed from the order that they were in Genesis 1:26. There it's in, base, his likeness, the moose, and after or according to Kaf, his image. You see that? Now those prepositions are exactly reversed. In Genesis 1:26, he's in the image and after or as the likeness or according to the likeness. In Genesis 5:3, he's after or according to the image and in the likeness. They're exactly reversed from the order they had in the other passage. Now that's striking. They're precisely reversed. Base and kaf are reversed from the connection they had in 1:26. Therefore, are we wrong to conclude that they're interchangeable in this connection? They're interchangeable. They mean the same thing. Now the problem is that base and kaf don't mean the same thing. Well, they do. But the intended usage is one in which the base and kaf prepositions convey the same idea, or perform the same function, because they're being used interchangeably. Now, Williams, in an outline of Hebrew facts, pages 44 to 46, talks about the various usages of these prepositions. The base preposition has 16 usages, and the kaf preposition has 10 usages, and there is only one usage out of the 16 usages of the base preposition, and only one usage out of the 10 usages of the kaf preposition in which they can ever be used to mean the same thing or interchangeably. The kaf preposition has what's called an asseverative use. Asseverative. In which it expresses identity. Man equals the image of God. Okay? The relevant passages for the kaf asseverative use where it expresses identity are Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 2, 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 8, Job chapter 10 and verse 9, Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. Furthermore, there's only one of the 16 uses of the base preposition
which is equivalent to this, there is what's called the base essentiae. E-S-S-E-N-T-I-A-E, which also expresses identity in, or equivalency in Exodus 18:4, Deuteronomy 6:5 and 28:62, and Exodus 3:6. So what are we saying? Saying, look, this one preposition has 16 uses, the other has 10 uses, they're obviously being used interchangeably, there's only one use of each one of those prepositions which can be interchangeable. The kaphas, the verative, and the base essentiae, which convey the idea of equivalency or identity. In other words, man equals God's image. That's what it says. When it says make in our image and after our likeness, means man is our image, man is our likeness, it's the base essentiae, it's the kaphas verative. That's the only one where they're used interchangeably. So that's what it means. It means man equals God's image. He equals God's likeness. So it could be translated, let us make man our image. Let us make man to be our likeness. Man is the image. He is the likeness of God. And this is confirmed by the use in the New Testament of the verb to be. This is confirmed, this what is intimated, perhaps with subtlety, in the prepositions of the Old Testament, is confirmed explicitly by the verbs of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, the man is the image and glory of God. Colossians 1:15 and 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Christ is the image of God. Now, this is not contradicted by Colossians 3:10 and James 3:9, where kata is used. Because kata is the equivalent of the kaf. Yeah. And therefore it's equivalent of the kaphas verative. So it's not different. It's a Septuagint translation to render kaph in the very expressions in Genesis, and therefore these passages in James 3:9 and Colossians 3:10 reflect the Hebrew idiom. And there the kata is the equivalent of the kaphas verative. So therefore it reflects the idiom of the Hebrew, and it serves simply to underscore the fact that the Hebrew background has colored and flavored and determined and regulated the thinking of the apostles with regard to the concept of the image of God. Thus I started with the Hebrew. Now where do these two observations bring us? They bring us here. They lead us to say that man is God's replica, God's resemblance, God's analogy. Man is a visible representation of the invisible God. He's a visible replica of the invisible God. This is man's distinguishing identity. The whole man is God's image. The whole man is the visible replica, the visible representation, the resemblance of the invisible God. This is the language of Colossians 1:15. Christ is the image, the visible representation of the invisible God. In virtue of his body, Christ is visible. Visibility is what makes the image different from the invisible God. Man's body, therefore, is as essential to his identity as his soul. The whole man, body and soul, is the visible representation of the invisible God. But we must not stop here. There's a third observation to be made. There's something in that Genesis account which differentiates man from the image of the mice, from the likeness of the altar, the image of Caesar on a coin, and all other cut-out visible replicas and representations and analogies and resemblances made out of silver and gold or painted on wall. There's something which makes God's image different from all these other images and replicas. And now in our third observation, we consider what that something is. And the third observation is this: the use of these terms to depict man as God's image describe an animate being. These terms describe not an inanimate object, but an animate being. God's image is alive. God's replica has life. It is not inanimate. It's not made of stone or coin or paper, but He is living soul. We must never divorce God's image from animate being, because Genesis 1:26 and 27 can never be wrenched loose from the parallel passage in Genesis 2:7. We saw that by the same act of formation and in breathing, man became both animate, living, and man in his distinguishing identity, the image of God. The image of God is alive. It's not dead. It's not inanimate. It's alive. And we must recognize that this fact is of great significance. God's image is distinct and unique because He is alive. Now, interesting, there's a false miracle mentioned in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15, where life is said to be given to the image of the beast, by which this distinctive of the image of God is satanically copied and counterfeited. That's true. And it stresses the tremendous importance of this fact and doesn't change it. Because the image of God is alive, animate, man is differentiated from idols, and thus graven images are an abomination. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they don't hear. God's image is not like them. God's image is alive because God is alive. And that's the difference between the visible replica of God and all other representations and replicas, graven and cut out, that exist. Man is a living replica. He's a living visible representation, a living analogy, a living picture of God. Now, by way of conclusion, putting it all to sum, what does it mean? We return to our initial question. What does it mean that man is God's image? It means that man is a living replica, a living visible representation, a living picture or portrait or analogy of God. As human beings, men and women, are living replicas of God. That defines our identity. That answers the vital question, who am I for us all? Well, that's where we will stop for this day and hour. Any questions about what we've seen about the definition of man as God's image? How much time did that actually take? 54. That's what I said.
Exactly.
54 minutes. So, any questions or comments on that? That's correct. That is correct. We are the image of God. That's exactly right. And that's what it says. Christ is the image. Man is the image of the invisible God.
In the next lecture, so it's not a part of us, we open up and just what that means, the word replica.
Yes. I get into the dominant features of this replica. In what ways are we like God? How do we resemble God? What are the features of the replica? Etc. Yep. You have to get into that. See, we wouldn't be the image if we weren't visible. Images are visible. That's why it says in Colossians 1, the visible representation of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. And we wouldn't be visible if we didn't have a body. So our body is essential to our identity. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. we're going to be the image, it has to be visible. So that's why you can't, so you see where it's heading to, the dignity of the human body, the dignity of the human soul, because everything about us is bound up with this identity. So you don't go look for one particular thing about man which constitutes God's image in him. You look at man, the whole man, body and soul, is God's image, and then you see all the points of correspondence. You see all the distinguishing traits made visible in virtue of his body. And the categories cut out in virtue of his soul and displayed visibly in virtue of his body. Now you go through now the definition of what a spirit is that I gave you in Doctrine of God, and can you not see? Spirit is a living, non-material, personal being with faculty and morality, mind, will, emotion, moral character, moral capacity, living, personal. You see all that? That's the same. That's true of God and man. And you see that's a visible picture of God given when we are here, visible through our bodies, acting through those bodies, being living, personal beings with mind, will, and emotional faculties, with moral capacity and moral character. We're giving a living picture of what God is. So these are the dimensions which characterize it. But it's the whole man that's the image of God, see? It's not our mind that's the image of God. It's not our will that's the image of God. It's not our emotion that's the image of God. It's not our moral capacity or moral character that's the image of God. It's us! And all everything about us. It's not our relations that are the image of God. It's not one thing about us. It's man that's the image of God. And that's what the Bible clearly teaches. And then we can go and see all these various points of correspondence in virtue of the fact that we have a soul and we have a spirit, and our spirit is like God's spirit generically, and that God is a living, personal being with faculty and morality, and we are a living, personal being with faculty and morality. Our spirit is the same in that respect generically. Very similar. Make sense?
I have a question.
Sure.
Because of our body being wrapped up in who we are, in the image of God, does that demand the incarnation?
Why would it demand the incarnation?
If we are the visible image of the invisible God, and yet we have body, does that not presuppose the incarnation of the God-man?
Why?
Okay.
I mean, if you're going to say that Christ is the image of God, then you're certainly going to say that he must be incarnate in order to be imaged, because he didn't have a body before he was incarnate.
Right.
But just the fact that God created man as the image of God, why would that necessarily imply anything at all with regard to the Son of God becoming man?
He's incorporeal, we're corporeal. I don't know.
God doesn't have him relate to the
image of God.
That's true. The body makes us visible. We wouldn't be visible if we're just spirit. So we wouldn't be images if we were invisible.
But
there's no such thing as an invisible image.
But is that aspect of our being, our corporeality, still part of the image-bearing characteristic of who we are?
Well, as I say, we wouldn't be. There's no such thing as an invisible image.
Oh, it's very
different. Okay. Now is it getting through?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. No such thing as an invisible image.
Right.
Got to be visible to be an image. Got to be concrete, cut out of something material to be an image.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So when it says Christ, the God-man, is the image of the invisible God, he's not invisible in virtue of his body. Make sense?
Right.
There's no such thing as an invisible image. Let's mark that down. There's no such thing as an invisible image. So we wouldn't be visible if we didn't have bodies. So our body is essential to our identity. Therefore, it has all the dignity of human identity. The human body has dignity. Because our identity is the image of God.
Yeah.
Now, image means visible representation. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So what is man? Man is a living, visible representation of God. Am I scratching where he is?
Right, I'm just wondering about the departed spirit now without body.
Correct. Go ahead.
Yeah.
Are they visible? No.
In the spiritual realm.
But they're,
I mean,
they're not visible. No, they're not.
They're awaiting resurrection, but how can they be?
Well, this is the whole. Oh, this is the whole point of the radical influence of death, and what it does to human nature. Do they cease to be human? Yes, in some respect they do. Well, if they cease to be human, then something of their identity ceases too. Yes. Death is grievous. It's a horrible state. Our ultimate hope is not to be disembodied spirits. No, sirree. Our ultimate hope is to be resurrected men, where we will bear the image of the heavenly as we've borne the image of the earthly. Absolutely. The resurrection state is what we hope for. We don't hope for the intermediate state. No, sir. That's a radical severance of human nature. Human nature severed in death. There's part of man that dissolves. And part of his identity is crushed. Absolutely. How long? I mean, no. There's something very radically wrong about the intermediate state. It's not complete, and we mustn't think of it as complete. Mm. No, it takes a terrible blow at our image-bearing capacity. Our whole identity is wrecked, as it were, by death. It's blotted out. It's grievous. Death is grievous in terms of the purpose of God for man. And that's why resurrection is what we hope for. If we're going to be men, in the full sense of that word, we can't be dead and our body dissolves. Our body is part of us. And we don't hope for a state where we, like angels, are severed from a body. That's not what we hope for, no, because that's part of our very identity is bound up with being a body and soul united. No, so yeah, that's right. You're right. You're thinking through the implications of it, and they're grievous and they are profound. In terms of the glory and identity of man. The unique creature in the whole universe that is the image of God. The animals are not because they lack a soul of that kind. And the angels are not because they lack the body. And in that sense, the disembodied spirits temporarily are not. Mm. Yeah. That's the radical influence of death.
How long?
Yeah, how long? How long? If we have this concept of who we are as men, then we see how grievous it is that such a thing. Yeah. So, any event, shows us the horrible, horrible nature of death. The radical nature of death, how it rips man apart. But, temporary. It will not last. The image of God will be restored. It will be restored. And that's what I say now. I get into then the Bible presents this image-bearing thing in terms of two creations. The original and the new. And the original comes to an end, but the new grows out of the ashes of the old. And there are two representative men in which we bear the image of God. And as we born the image of God in Adam, so we bear the image of God in Christ. And we live in an overlapping of that right now. But the day is coming when we shall be conformed to the image of God in the resemblance of God in Christ, and we will be completely like Him. And then body and soul, we will forever again be living, visible representations of God. And that's our hope, in resurrection bodies forever and ever. And as we born the image of God in Adam, as we've borne the resemblance of God, as we've been like God in Adam, so we shall be like God. We'll be living analogies of God in Christ forever and ever. Mm. That's right. And that's our hope.
Which requires a whole new creation.
That's correct, which is exactly what He does. So that's why my two points in the structure of this whole concept of man's identity are the identity of man as originally created, the image of God originally created, and then the image of God as recreated, the identity of recreated man. The identity of man originally created is ruined by death. It's ruined by death. Death ruins it and blots it out. It's the end. For the wicked, it's the end. The end. But thankfully, there's a remnant. It's not the end for us. Then you have the identity of recreated man. You have the recreation of the image here on earth. With the first, it starts with the soul. And then the recreation in its final form with the resurrection body. It's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, that's wonderful. Blessed be God. What a hope we have. Our identity is restored in Christ from what we lost in Adam because of our sin. The sense man lost who he was, lost himself when he sinned. Not now, again, it's not totally blotted out here in this life. It's not totally blotted out. There's still remnants of it left and remaining. You can still get some distorted. He went from being a living, visible representation to be a living, visible misrepresentation. Still, you can't still divorce him from God. Sin turned him from a representation to a misrepresentation. He's a caricature of God now. The features are all out of proportion, huh? And they're distorted and perverted. But in redemption, you see the recreation of that image in the soul, so that some of that distortion is taken away with the no longer having sin reigning in us. And then you have the complete reviving of that in the resurrection of the body. Anyway, that's tomorrow's information. That's a little preview. But you see, you couldn't help but anticipate those things, you see. And I didn't want to just have you sitting there. Yeah, oh, it does. It raises a tons of questions, and those are the right questions. And God willing, I'll get into a detailed answer to them tomorrow. But of course, it raises tremendous questions. It has profound, earth-shaking implications regarding the identity of man. That man in his entirety is the image of God. That's the definition of man's identity. Now, based on that definition, we'll then seek to open up the identity of man as originally created, the identity of recreated man, and then finally draw home the practical implications. So let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for the great privilege that is ours of being living, visible representations of our Maker. We are humbled at the thought of whom you have made us to be and what you have made us to be. And we are grieved that in our lives, through our sin, we have misrepresented you. We have slandered you. We have caricatured you by our wickedness and folly. Though we have been given this great and glorious privilege of representing you and giving the whole moral universe a picture of who you are and what you're like, yet we have sinned and we have grievously violated this privilege. We pray that we may be cleansed, and we pray that through Christ and his righteousness, we may be an accurate picture of who you are and what you are like to the whole world. We pray for that day when death will be no more, and when, with body and soul united in resurrection glory, we shall perfectly and forever fulfill that end for which you made us, that we may be accurate, perpetual, living replicas of yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name.